Well, finally, Hosea. I've had a very good time studying this book again and thinking through things again. I'm glad that I can be in this book, and I trust you'll be blessed as well. And it's one of the harder books in the Bible to study, to understand, to teach. It's difficult. Song of Solomon's even harder. So why we're trying two of these at the same time, I don't know. Maybe I'm getting senile in my old age. But I think we'll be blessed. Both these books carry great blessing, even though there's always going to be a certain amount of perplexity about some of the issues in them, the kind of questions we ask. So let's turn to Hosea, the prophet. It's right after Daniel.
Hosea.
And let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, thank you for the privilege of being here tonight. Direct us in your perfect will. Guide our thoughts and our minds. Amen. Have any of you got to read the book of Hosea recently? I've been working through it in weeks, 14 chapters of this marvelous book. Hope you have. I happen to love the minor prophets. From a fairly young age, I become enthralled with the book of Malachi. I think that was the first minor prophet that I began to grasp and understand. And it's not long till you learn about Jonah and work through that one. That's another one. Each of them has their own wonderful thing to contribute. And they are a challenge, though. Some of them are more of a challenge than others. But they're very very applicable. And one of the things I realized, I'm not sure when I first realized this, but I know by seminary I had this in my mind, maybe before, that the end of the kingdom age and the end of the church age are so much alike. The apostasy and unfaithfulness are so much alike. And when we read these minor prophets, those of us that are at the end of the church age really benefit, because the lessons here transcend dispensations. They transcend. We're living in like times, let me put it that way. Our times are a lot like their times. Hosea's times in the 8th century were extremely prosperous. Jeroboam II in the north and Uzziah in the south. They hadn't been prosperous since Solomon. They were booming economically. Syria was weak. Egypt was weak. So as far as material prosperity, it was going strong. But there was this other thing going on. And it was the unfaithfulness to God. And God raised up prophets to deal with it. And I just love the minor prophets. I think I loved them in an early age because, unlike the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, I could kind of read through them and read them a few times and kind of get the flow and begin to understand it a little bit. And I would, from what I learned from the minor prophets, I could apply that to the so-called major ones. Peter Craigie mentions that the distinction between the major and minor prophets only goes back to Augustine and the city of God. He's the one that used that particular nomenclature. But of course, there were minor prophets long before Augustine and long before the New Testament, and clear back in the Old Testament time. And it's an interesting fact that the 12 minor prophets taken together are approximately the same length as one major prophet. So it's an interesting fact. So whether you take Isaiah, Jeremiah, or Ezekiel, the 12 minor prophets taken together, all 12 of them together, are approximately the same size. So, but yeah, I definitely believe if you're a young Christian and you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you just can't get your mind hit. You just can't do it. You don't know what's going on. You just feel lost. But concentrate on the minor prophets and get the pattern, and begin to see the judgment and the hope going back and forth, and the in those, and you can start understanding Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There's a book in the Bible that it sounds like a book of the Bible, but it was really written after the Old Testament, before the New Testament, Ecclesiasticus. It's not Ecclesiastes, it's Ecclesiasticus. And Joshua ben Sira, at Ecclesiasticus 49:10, the author there, writes about the minor prophets. And he says, "May the bones of the 12 prophets also send forth new life from the ground where they lie. For they put new heart into Jacob and rescued the people by their confident hope." It's an interesting perspective by that intertestament writer, isn't it? Just kind of like Elisha's bones, the guy hit him and came alive. But may the bones of the 12 prophets also send forth new life from the ground where they lie, for they put new life, new heart into Jacob and rescued the people by their confident hope. When the Jews were in exile and they'd sinned and they were cast out of the land and involved in political death, it was a very discouraging time for them. Obviously, desperation, time. And they needed conviction of sin, but they also needed hope. And that writing shows how that worked. A modern writer, Lloyd Glivia, I can't say his name, but a modern commentator said, "Though the prophets had an unpopular message in their day, their message was vindicated when the disaster they predicted was accomplished." They weren't popular, very unpopular, but their message was vindicated when what they predicted was accomplished. They offered hope that God still had a purpose for his people who were refined through judgment. I think as Spurgeon went into the downgrade controversy, everybody was against him, including people like Alexander McLaren. People should have known better. But Spurgeon was right, and history proved him right in that matter. And, you know, when history proves you right, that's a good thing. People ought to learn that it's not your personality, it's not you're just a cranky person. But if you have a warning ministry, there's a reason, and there's something to be taken seriously. But I found not everybody understands warning ministries. Not everybody, some people are repulsed by that very thing.
What was the downgrade
controversy? The downgrade controversy was in the Baptist Fellowship in Britain, and Spurgeon saw compromise. He saw liberalism. He saw the downgrade. He saw that the Baptist churches were on a downgrade, and he refused to fellowship with the people who were promoting things that they shouldn't. But everybody else thought he was too cranky. Cranky is not the word. They just thought he was too strict. But history's proved he wasn't too strict, because everything happened that he said was going to happen. Not that he was a prophet, but he saw things, and they happened, and may God help us to be the kind of people that can not take the easy road and convince ourselves that things are better than they are. By the way, I believe the same thing has happened in our country with the new evangelicals. You know, they said the fundamentalists are too cranky, which many of them were. I mean, we have to admit that. But who was right? The fundamentalist was right. Our country has been hurt by the people who refuse to separate from liberalism. We were suffering today from that thing that happened with many of them good men, but didn't have the discernment to see what was going on in the 40s and 50s. and 60s and were warned about the moves they made, but they made them anyway. Others saw it, they didn't. That history is an amazing thing. I'm not talking about prophets, I'm just saying some people discerned what was happening, others didn't. Martin Luther said something like this: the history proves if you don't come apart, you come apart. And so sometimes you got to stand alone because there's nobody standing with you. I mentioned a man at lunch today, and I can't pull his name out again. I couldn't pull it out there. He was a Dallas grad, popular preacher. He said something on YouTube that somebody put on there, that if you look at church history, it's not that God was working through mass movements. He was working through somebody who was able to stand alone. That's what history teaches us. Somebody's got to take a stand. And these minor prophets were all men who knew something, that who understood they had to take a stand. We've studied Micah fairly recently. Certainly he stood alone, didn't he? I don't think Micah had a large circle of fellowship. He had a remnant. He's part of a remnant. And by the way, the minor prophets say about the same thing as the major prophets. They just say it briefer. Right? Briefer. And so with that idea, I'm assuming that you have read at least Hosea 1. Before I even go to Hosea, I want you to go to Isaiah 1. So, John, you were right. Isaiah 1. I want you to hold your place in Hosea, and I want you to go to a major prophet, Isaiah 1. And tonight, my goal tonight is like an introduction to the book rather than an exposition. But I'm going to touch on chapter 1. But save exposition for next time. At least I think I'm going to do that. Someone read for me Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2 to 20, reminding ourselves that Isaiah wrote a little bit after Hosea, right? A little bit after Hosea, but the conditions were similar. So Isaiah 1, 2 to 20. Who
Listen,
wants it?
All heavens. The Lord speaks, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord, they have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is obsolete, your land is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. And it is desolation as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Reprove the ruthless. Defend the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken.
And then I'll read one more. How has the faithful city, that's Jerusalem, become what?
A harlot.
A harlot. Now, as you know, Hosea ministered in the north, the 10 tribes in the north that had broken off. But Isaiah ministered in the south, and a little bit later, not too much later, but a little bit later. But the south, and I'm talking about Benjamin and Judah, mimicked the sins of the north, didn't they? There's plenty of teachings in that. It's Ezekiel, it's all over the place. And it's kind of like America mimicking Europe, right? We have Euro envy. We love Europe. And even though it doesn't work in Europe, we're going to do it here. And so I remember in the 60s, a lot of things that were going on in California, we'd get a couple of years late in Ohio. And so these are the kind of things that go on. So basically, this is an incredible statement, because apostasy and unfaithfulness to God looks the same no matter where it is, whether it's in the north or in the south. And I have a 700-page commentary on Hosea in my library. It's in the Anchor Bible. And they actually quote Isaiah chapter 1, and the whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint, as describing the conditions Hosea ministered unto. In other words, this is a unrepairable condition spiritually and morally, unfixable by man. Too many spiritual comorbidities. I learned that big word since my mother-in-law's on hospice. A comorbidity is other things that can kill you. Maybe they're not going to kill you right away, but you've got one thing going on, but maybe you got three other things that could go on and get you. So you're in a dangerous situation. Comorbidities. And so when one of them goes too far, then you're really in trouble, because the others can kick in. So this is Isaiah pictures a situation, and it's very, very similar spiritually to what happened in the north. Why? Because the religion in the north went south. Not only by Adaliah, remember her, and when she took over David's throne, not only Adaliah, but just in the very nature of things, the nation continued to ape what went on in the north. So let's go back to Hosea. What do we have here? Those of you that have read, especially the first three chapters, there's a big division between chapters 1, 2, and 3, and the rest of the book. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 is largely about Hosea's family. And the rest of the book is about Israel, God's family. But really, they're all about God and his family. And what happened in Hosea's family was just meant to help him understand what was happening in God's marriage. Derek Kidner has a fine little commentary on Hosea. I'm really enjoying it. I I didn't read it the last time I was through. I just got a hold of it this time. Derek Kidner, the message of Hosea. That's not very big. That's not 700 pages. That's just a little one.
Right.
But it's very good. And you know what he named it? Love to the loveless. Love to the loveless. There's some people hard to love. True? Some people hard to love. There's some folks that are have sunk to such a situation of sinfulness that there's nothing very attractive about them morally or spiritually. And we got plenty of people today that are kind of like that. And the sad thing is they're proud, defiant, and on the outside. But then on the inside, many of them are saying they know more about themselves sometimes than they will ever admit verbally. On the inside, they're saying, how could God ever forgive me for what I've done to him? So on the outside, they defy God. On the outside, they go to other gods because they really, and they continue in that path. And then after they've been in that path for a while, they think, I could never be forgiven for what I've done. Pastors know this. I know Christian workers know this. A lot of people say things like that. God could never forgive me for what I have done. If you read the first three chapters of Hosea, you know that Hosea forgave Gomer. I don't think she could have treated him with more disrespect. I don't think she could have treated him worse. I don't think a wife could ever treat their husband more shabbily than Gomer treated Hosea. But he chose to forgive her. Great cost to himself. And he sought out a relationship with one who torn the other relationship up as fast as she could. Ed Welch has a book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. He's a Christian counselor. Some of you may have read that book. But he has something to say about what I'm talking about. He said, somewhere in his book, I think it's page 170, he said, how could God forgive me for that? And then he has in parenthesis, whatever that is. You know, there's a long list of that. How could God forgive me for that, whatever that is? And he said, don't think that God's forgiveness is a begrudging forgiveness, and with that thought, deny some of God's glorious love. And don't think that God's promises are only for other people. If this is how you're thinking, you must realize that your own sins, no matter how big, are not bigger than God's pleasure in forgiveness. That's a pretty good statement. You've heard me say God's got more grace than you got sin. That's basically what he's saying, right? You must realize that your own sins, no matter how big, are not bigger than God's pleasure in forgiveness. And then he wrote something that someone with a lot of experience in counseling, displays here. This is a time when you must be controlled by the truth of God more than your own feelings. God's word, not feelings, is our standard. To be driven by fluctuating sense of well-being may seem spiritual, but it's wrong. It exalts our interpretation above God's. How many people go by feelings? God doesn't love me anymore. Where do you say that in the Bible? Well, I just feel that. Well, since when are you supposed to go by feelings? Who gave you the right to go with how you feel? You're making a Bible out of your feelings. The only person who ever went by feeling in the Bible was wrong. His name is Isaac. That's a joke. But we're not supposed to go by our own feelings. God's word, not feelings, is our standard. Welch writes, to be driven by our fluctuating sense of well-being may seem spiritual, but it's wrong. It exalts our interpretation above God's. That is why it's so important to immediately turn to God after any biblically guided introspection. When we listen to God, He speaks words that fill an empty soul. This is very important, isn't it? Because we all have guilt feelings and we all feel bad when we do bad. At least we should. And we've all done things that we might consider that's unforgivable. Shouldn't have done that. But are we going to go with our feelings or our thoughts? Or are we going to go with what God does and what God says? And a couple of pages after that, Ed Welch talks about Hosea. Very interesting. Why would he do that? He brings in Hosea's love story. And this is what he wrote. One of the great revelations of God's love for us is found in the Old Testament book of Hosea. And this is very accurately stated. Every commentary I've read would say something very similar. The book is actually two love stories that run parallel. The real story is about God and His love for His people. The earthly analogy is the story of Hosea and Gomer. Hosea and Gomer point us to God's comfort in pursuing love for the shamed, threatened, and rejected. Those are good statements. So there's two stories going on parallel. Hosea and Gomer and God and His people. And so, and he goes on and says, God was saying to Hosea, in effect, you and I are both going to give our hearts completely to someone who will utterly reject us. Ooh, that hurts. You and I are both going to give our hearts completely to someone who will utterly reject us. We will give all of our hearts, energy, time, and money, in pursuit of them. By doing this, you, Hosea, will understand my faithful love for you and your people. You see, I myself am the husband. Your life will be about my love. Your pain will point to my own. Your faithfulness will be a replica of mine. This was Hosea's ordination to the ministry. Whereas Isaiah was ushered into the throne room and witnessed the majesty and purity of the Holy One, Hosea met Gomer in the seat of sinners and witnessed the unfathomable love of the Holy One. That love was to be Hosea's message to Israel. And I would add, to us. Now, let's read chapter 1 of Hosea. And I don't want to teach it. I want to run through it and talk to you about a surprise. Okay? I want you to feel this. I want you to sense this. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. That's Jeroboam II. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, first thing God said to Hosea when he called him to the ministry was, I want you to marry a woman that's going to cheat on you. How would you like that assignment? Now, we'll talk about that later when we begin to teach chapter 1, but I'd like to say that would be an awful hard assignment. I'd rather be Jeremiah and not marry anybody, or Ezekiel and have my faithful wife die, than have the assignment of marrying somebody that God tells me before they do it they're going to cheat on you, and you're going to have to endure that. Some of you know what that's like, someone being unfaithful, and that's painful. So anyway, what happens to Hosea? First act of obedience, and God often asks prophets to do really bizarre stuff for good reasons, to illustrate the message. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, who conceived and bore him a son. So they actually had physical relations, and it clearly says in verse 3 that that child was Hosea's. So they are in marriage, the marriage has been consummated, and this child is Hosea's, and that child is Gomer and Hosea's son. And the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, and next week we'll look at that, for yet a little while and I'll avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it'll come to pass that day that I'll break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again. This time it doesn't say she conceived by Hosea. She may have conceived by Hosea. She may have conceived by somebody else on the side. There's arguments about that. But anyway, a second child is born, and Hosea is the one in charge of taking care of them. And God said to him, call her name Lo-ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel, but I'll utterly take them away. You think preacher's kids got a problem? How'd you like to be a prophet's kid and be named No Mercy? How'd you like to be tagged with that? I'd like to introduce to you my daughter, No Mercy. But I'll have mercy on the house of Judah. Remember, Isaiah, or remember at this point, Hosea's ministering. Judah hasn't totally apostatized yet, just partially. And will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow or by sword, or by battle, by horses, nor horsemen. Now when she weaned Lo-ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. So you got boy, girl, boy. It's boy, girl, boy, right? And the weaning, what's that, 3 years? 4 years? So a lot of time's going by. Hosea's investing time in this woman, and babies are still coming. And again, this doesn't say that this was his. It may have been his. It may have been not. Or it may have been questionable because she may have already been manifesting straying tendencies. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you're not my people. Lo is not, Ami is my people. The I ending on the end is my. Lo-Ami, you're not my people. And I'll not be your God. Now what does that sound like to you? That sounds like, get out of here, you and your kids. I don't want to ever see you again. And don't let the door hit you when you go out. Isn't that what it sounds like? You're not my people. I'm not your God. And I'm not going to show mercy to you. You're going to get judgment. That's what Jezreel's dealing with. It certainly sounds pretty final, doesn't it? I just want you to see that. Yet the number of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. It will come to pass that in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, there it will be said to them, you're the sons of the living God. What? God reversing himself? Did you expect that when you read this the first time? Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and I believe that's the Messiah, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel? Wait a minute, that's supposed to be judgment? And here that day is going to be great. And say you unto your brethren, my people, and to your sisters, Ruhamah, having obtained pity. This is an amazing reversal. It's like somebody kicking the wife and the kids out. I'm not supporting these kids. They're not mine. That's the last dime you ever get out of me. Get out of here. Don't ever come back. And the person goes down the street, and then the same person that kicked them out runs down the street and says, I can't do it. I love you too much. That's what's going on here. You got to feel it. You got to feel it. It's an amazing chapter, really. Now, I've been thinking about this and thinking about this and thinking about there's something in God. There's two things in God that Hosea is emphasizing, his judgment and his love. I mean, definitely God judges sin. That's what the exile is all about. But there's something in God that even loves the people that need judgment. This is a fascinating thought. I've been thinking about it. We saw in Genesis 3 when God told Adam and Eve, in the day you eat, you're going to die. And they both died spiritually. Yes, we know that. They were separated from God and hiding from God behind the trees. And that signifies that separation. They died spiritually immediately. But they didn't die physically, and they probably both thought they would. That's why they were hiding. And they probably thought, no chance for any repair. We're dead. Now, they probably thought they would be executed. They probably thought, this is it for us. And then God shows up and gives them coats of skins and a promise. The serpent's going to be dealt with, and they're going to have an awful lot of trouble. And they will die physically in 900 and some years, but they'll have sons and daughters, and sooner or later, a deliverer will appear. There's hope there, a lot of hope. They didn't expect that. God gave no hint of that before. Now, being executed is no light thing. Some people make light of it. I saw something on YouTube. There was a man being executed for double murder. His last name was French. And when it was electric chair. And he called all the reporters over the day they were going to execute him. He says, I got a headline for you tomorrow. And they said, what? French fried. He actually said that. That was his last words. I got a headline for you. French fried. Being executed is no light thing. Nobody should make light of that. And God certainly doesn't look. God doesn't make light of anything. God is here in chapter 1 showing the seriousness of sin, that sin breaks a relationship with God that's there, that's a love relationship, a covenant relationship, and it's broken it. It's broken it. They broke that Mosaic covenant. They broke it. They got to go into political death. There's consequences. And the old saying, choices have consequences, so make good choices. Well, they made bad choices, and they had to suffer the consequences. But after they're suffering the consequences, God seems to want to reach out in love. It's like his love can't stop. How about Romans 1? Why is Romans 1 in the Bible? All that stuff about the reprobate mind and all God's given him over and all that's the reprobate mind. Why is that chapter in the Bible? Is that so we can have a chapter for political weapons against people engaged in certain sins? No. Romans 1 is writing about people who need the gospel. Context. It's showing people with reprobate minds need the gospel. They don't know. They don't even know the most basic things of life. They're so reprobate. They're so twisted. God's given over to reprobate mind that do things unseemly. These are people need the gospel. and all the other stuff that's listed there. How about Genesis 15? And Abraham gets the thing that the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The Amorites were extremely evil people. And God gave them 400 years before they got the hammer with Joshua. Do you understand a God like that? These debased people offering children to sacrifice and demons and all the evil what was going on in that society. And God gave them 400 years that they didn't deserve. Amazing. There's something about God that loves his creatures, even if they've sinned and fallen. And I'm not denying an eternal hell. I'm not denying an ultimate judgment by any means. But I'm saying there's something about God that loves his creatures. Even if you're a Cain, he'll put a mark on you and let you live when you deserve to die.
So he always intended to use his lamb.
Always. And that's a good part. This is a good point, Merritt. Before God ever created the world and told Adam and Eve not to eat, he intended that he would suffer because of their sins and our sins. God planned that he would have a love relationship with people who would be unfaithful to him. I can't get my mind around that. Is the church any different? Jesus gets a bride that he has to wash so that she can be presented, Ephesians chapter 5, without spot and wrinkle. Well, who wants a bride like that? That you got to clean up for the wedding. But that's the bride Jesus gets, and that's us. Aren't you glad God loves sinners? This book of Hosea is an incredibly wonderful, stunning book. How about Nineveh? God told them they were going to get it. And then he turned around and was merciful, and Jonah was dumbfounded. How about Genesis 6? God's going to drown the whole world and be done with it all because it repents me that I've made him. And all of a sudden Noah gets grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that means you and me too, because we were in the loins of Noah. And God says, build an ark, and you know, I'm going to drown everybody, but I'm going to start over, even though I just soon just stop. It's just like that lover that tells them to get out because they've been so unfaithful, and then runs down the street and says, come on back, I love you, I can't. It's amazing here. I'm trying to describe something that I believe the book of Hosea reveals that is rather shocking about God. His righteousness is real. Boy, you don't want to cross that. But so is his love. And so these are amazing things. What is that verse in Acts 17 where all these things God overlooked? We're talking of generations of idolatry and sin, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. Overlooked doesn't mean he didn't see it or that somehow he condoned it. It just seems he put up with it. There's amazing things with God. I'm not there. I don't have that kind of love exactly, and I don't think any of us do. He's got a righteousness that is more inflexible than any of us imagine, and he's got a love that's more infinite than any of us can even get our minds around. John?
I probably couldn't say this because I heard it in a country song. But it was where a man was singing about his wife and they had split up or whatever. And he said, I don't love you anymore. But he said, I don't love you anymore.
Well, that's interesting. Huh. Interesting. Well, country people songs got some interesting things in them. Some of them are terrible and some of them are really insightful. Yeah. Now, since I advertised Kidner's commentary on Hosea, there was something he wrote about this very thing that I'm talking about that I thought was rather stunning. How many times do you hear people criticize God for all the evil in the world? If God's all-powerful, why didn't he do something? I want to tell you something. Anybody that's in a relationship with somebody knows that power can't fix things like that. There's certain things power can't fix, even omnipotence. Let me read what Derek Kidner said. He said, in this book we see things not in these simplistic terms where situations of people are uncomplicated and power is like a magic wand. Hosea introduces us to a family which is a miniature of our world. Or rather, of the most enlightened part of the world in his own day. But it's a problem family, and God compares his situation not to that of an autocrat whose orders nobody dares question, nor of a father who rejoices in adoring wife and children, but to that of a husband whose wife has left him and a father whose children are like strangers in his own house and are fast destroying themselves. Where does omnipotence, where do instant solutions come into such a picture? I know a lot of people that are divorced, they didn't want to be. The other person was just doing their own thing and they're gone. What are you going to do? Chain them to you? Can power fix that? You need something else. Where does omnipotence, where do instant solutions come into such a picture? Certainly tame acceptance is no answer to it, but no more are strong-arm tactics unless one were to content to have a slave wife and a family simply cowed into conformity. And so he says it's a problem family, and God compares his situation not to an autocrat whose orders nobody dares question, nor to a father who rejoices in adoring wife and children, but to that of a husband whose wife has left him and a father whose children are like strangers in his own house and are fast destroying themselves. With relationships as subtle and sensitive as these, there are no shortcuts to mending them when they go wrong, not even for omnipotence. If we think that God could somehow wave that wand and solve the problem painlessly if he really gave his mind to it, we have only to recall the cross, that hideous instrument of torture, and the son's prayer, "My Father, if it be possible." If God could fix the sin problem by omnipotence, you wouldn't need the cross. If omnipotence alone could fix it. But all this may seem somewhat theoretical and remote, so God brought it home to Hosea at ground level and at painful length by telling him to do the last thing a responsible prophet might expect. Go marry a prostitute. Because that's exactly what I, the Lord, have married in pledging myself to all of you. So what did Hosea do? He married a shallow, mercenary woman, the kind who might walk out on him the moment it suited her, and they started a family. I can't think of a worse situation in life. Yeah, Troy?
When I read it, I think that she was that way, and everybody in town knew she was that way, and that's part of the process.
Yeah. Yeah. I think they were shocked that he's marrying who? Doesn't he know what kind of woman she is? There's a lot of arguments about her and her condition and what everybody knew, but, you know, it was meant to be shocking. It was meant to get everybody's attention. Yep, same thing. And it's also meant to give Hosea insight and empathy into God's love for his nation that he'd never had if he hadn't experienced something. And this is where I'm hoping that this particular series, again, as I've said, everybody in this church, some have happy marriages, some have unhappy marriages, some have marriages that work real well and are very passionate, like they have a Song of Solomon thing going on. Others got Hosea Gomer thing going on. And God uses both situations so that we can somehow communicate the bigger issues to those around us. Some might think Hosea's marriage to this woman would disqualify him from being a prophet. It turns out it actually qualified him to be the prophet God wanted him to be. Isn't that fascinating? It really is. And so she makes a fool of him. She also made a fool of herself, Kidner says, for her new lover turned out to be as useless and heartless as herself, and she was soon his drudge and virtual prisoner. It was rather like the plight of the prodigal son. And she makes no move. Who makes the move? Hosea, chapter 3. So, this is a fascinating thing. This book of Hosea, I want to tell you, there's things here. They're not tidy. They're not meant to be tidy. They're not trying to reconcile with other things God has said about marriage and about everything. It's simply a book that's teaching about something about God. Not only his judgment of sin, which is obvious from the exile, but his love for the sinner. Something very radical about God. They went into the covenant curse. And that was his judgment, but God loved him anyway. Brought him back. There wasn't one thing in them that deserved that. How much did you deserve salvation? How much did I deserve it? I undeserve it every day. I didn't not just not deserve it before I was saved. I've not deserved it since I was saved. And so, what a fascinating business. Go back to Deuteronomy 4 and verse 20. Hosea camps out in the Pentateuch, and he camps out in Deuteronomy a lot. He was well versed. By the way, which shows it had to be written before he wrote his prophecy. Right? You can't be referring to a book that hadn't been written yet. So there's people that actually believe that the Pentateuch was not written by Moses, but was written 100 years or 200 years after Hosea. Well, how can Hosea quote it? It hadn't been written yet. I mean, his book is filled with theology from the first five books of the Bible. And not just that. So in Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, the Lord's taken you and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be to him a people of inheritance as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me for your sakes and swore I would not go over the Jordan and that I should not go into the good land which the Lord thy God gives thee for an inheritance. But I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan, but ye shall go over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves, now this is important, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a carved image or likeness of anything which the Lord thy God has forbidden you. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Is that true? True. When thou shalt beget children and children's children, you have remained long in the land and shall corrupt yourselves and make carved images. She says, you're going to do the very thing I'm telling you not to do. Or the likeness of anything and shall do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. I call heaven and earth to witness against you this day that you shall soon perish from off the land whereunto you should go over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but shall utterly be destroyed. And the Lord will scatter you among the nations, and you'll be left few in number among the nations where the Lord shall lead you. You are going to be agriculturally homeless. Now, we've got other jobs than agricultural ones, but back then there weren't very many of those. To not have land was to not have a future. And there you'll serve gods, the work of men's hands, wood, stone, which neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. But if from there you shall seek the Lord thy God, you shall find him. And you shall see, if you seek him with all your heart, with all your soul, when you're in tribulation and all these things are come upon you, even in the latter days, if you turn to the Lord your God and shall be obedient to his voice, for the Lord your God is a merciful God, he will not forsake you, neither destroy you, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers, which he swore unto thee. Amazing verses, aren't they? And Hosea 3 talks about that end time repentance. Remember, Paul was amazed at God's mercy to him. Sinners, I'm chief. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. This one writer said, as individuals, Lloyd Oglivia, as individuals and as the church, a study of Hosea is disturbing before it's comforting. I mean, we just don't know how does all this fit in with everything else God says and everything else God does. It's just like us. It's disturbing before it's comforting. We are drawn irresistibly into the book and find ourselves inside the skin of Hosea as he endures the pain of his marriage and realizes the anguish of God. But we will also be forced to identify with Israel and be led into a deeper realization of our own need to return to the Lord. What does Paul say to the Galatians? I marvel that you're so soon removed from him who's called you by his grace to another gospel. It's like the honeymoon's not over and you're gone. What's Revelation 2 and 3? You left your first love, first church. This is a love thing. A fellow by the name of Gary Smith has written on Hosea commentary, and he says of Hosea, of God, his tender and, of Hosea, his tender and devastating experience with his wife Gomer explicates the ins and outs of love in a more real way than 1,000 definitions. He, like God, irrationally loved someone who was not very lovely, stayed committed to that love relationship in spite of great unfaithfulness by his covenant partner, and out of deep love forgave and took back a lover who betrayed him. Don't you respect people that have that kind of commitment? In our church, and I won't name names because I don't think anybody knows this person, but there was a gal in our church, and her mother would visit occasionally. Her father was a drunkard. He drunk himself into senility. And all the children were out of the home, and everybody tried to get this woman to leave her husband. She was a Christian. She had children who were Christians. I knew the woman. She came to our church many times. She said, no, I might win him to the Lord. He couldn't have been more cruel to her. He wouldn't even call her by her name anymore. His name for his wife was Bible. This woman made a decision, no matter what, I'm staying with him. And everybody kept saying, he's going to hurt you. He's going to kill you. You've got to go. She made a decision as a Christian to stay. She would go upstairs and pray for her husband, for her children, for her grandchildren. And they found her up there with a rope around her neck, hung. Her back would have been to the door, and most of us believe the husband did it. I I don't understand that kind of loyalty to someone like that. I didn't understand it then. I don't understand it now. And I don't understand God's commitment to me. There's something about it that is just over the top. Over the top. And if we don't feel that over the top, we're not getting the message of Hosea. The only way that God can convey that to his people who've been unfaithful, 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 was to have a prophet do what Hosea did, and people could see his marriage and then hear his message from the Lord. Gary Smith went on and he said of Hosea, he identified with God's situation. Both had loved and gotten burned by their lovers. He knew the difference between play acting and real love. That love is not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but involves a deep commitment and willingness to forgive. One of the things I say to young people in marriage counseling, if you can't forgive, don't get married. Because part of being married is forgiving. Not just a warm, fuzzy feeling, but involves a deep commitment and willingness to forgive. Here's a book Dan Garrett wrote. Hosea is not an easy book. It's the most difficult book in the Hebrew Bible. Now, I think Song of Solomon is that, but he thinks Hosea is that. But then he wrote, it makes high demands on the readers. As a church, if we want to really grasp Hosea, it's going to make some high demands on us. We just can't get the facts one chapter after another after, and we got all that now, we understand that now. You have to go beyond that somehow to grasp the holy righteousness of God and the glorious love of God. We got to get that. Because that's what the cross talks about, right? Louder than Hosea is Jesus on the cross. And we need to represent him to those around us. Father, help us, oh God. There's people who are hard to love all around us. Some in our own families that have trampled on that which we hold dear, have abused our love, abused our commitment to them, some in friendships, some in churches, some that are lost. Help us to remember that those who are hardest to love need it the most. Help us to remember Hosea. Help us to remember our God. Help us to remember Jesus on the cross, who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name, amen.